We're continuing our study this morning in the book of Revelation. We have come to chapter 13 and we have begun to study the beast. Of course, we refer to him also as the Antichrist because he opposes Christ. This is the figure in the future that perhaps claims more attention than any other figure that we know of as we read prophecy. This person is very intriguing to study about and to notice because of his character, because of those things that happen on earth when he becomes the ultimate ruler and dictator of the entire world. We have studied this rise of the beast as we have studied the first three verses of Revelation 13. And as we notice his rising up out of the sea, we understand that he is a man who comes to power from the masses of humanity, that he rises up out of the chaos and out of the tribulation, out of the fears and frustrations of humanity. And that his arising up out of the sea will occur during the 7 years that are referred to in the Bible as the last week of Daniel, or the great tribulation period as we find it in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And as we think of Revelation 13, I think we can see the church's view of the rise of Antichrist. And as we look at Daniel chapter 9, we see the nation of Israel's view of Antichrist. And I think these views are of the same person. However, the book of Daniel seems to give many more details about the Antichrist than does the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation and other verses in this unveiling of Jesus Christ as he walks among the churches and as he has his way in the last death throes of this world's existence. In the book of Daniel, the Bible tells us that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now we understand that this is the beast, that this is the Antichrist, that this is the false Messiah. And just one of the many statements that are made by him in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9 and 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. Now notice, and that determined shall be poured out. So we're involved in a time and circumstance that has been determined. It has been determined by Almighty God. It has been predetermined. It has been planned beforehand. It has been established in the mind of God. And because it has been pre-planned or pre-established in the mind of God, it is foreordained that all of these things will come to pass. And the things we're studying about today will come to pass in this time known as the 70th week, or the last days, if you please, as we study the Word of God. Now, this man comes to power primarily because of his activity in the 7 years. And obviously he comes to power in the beginning of the week, in the beginning of these 7 years, because he does something very notable. And the Bible tells us that this beast, and I think this describes his character and not his appearance. I think his appearance will be like Saul's appearance to the nation of Israel. He will be a man head and shoulders above all other men in every way you can imagine. But his character will be the character of a savage beast. But for the first 3.5 years, he will control his satanic nature. He will not reveal himself as the beast that he really is until the middle of the week when he breaks his covenant with Israel. What has given him the ability to rise to power? The Bible tells us that he was wounded to death, that his deadly wound was healed. And because of this, all the world wondered. And that word means to admire. Because this man was wounded unto death and then lived, all of the world admires this man. Let's look at verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now notice, and they worshiped, they prostrated themselves before the dragon, that is Satan, because Satan gave power to the beast, that is the one rising up out of the sea. And they worshiped the beast. Not only do they worship Satan, but they worship the son of Satan. They worship the incarnation of Satan. This man called the Antichrist. This man referred to as the man of sin. Why does the world admire this man? Why do they wonder after him? I think we can get a better understanding as we look at chapter 11 and verse 7. We're reading now of the two witnesses. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. I really think that there is some connection between the Antichrist coming to power and the killing of the two witnesses. I believe that these two witnesses have been testifying against the world and have been making their lives miserable by the things that they do. And they've had some tremendous power. They've had a lot of ability to prophesy. They've had a tremendous opportunity to do the work of God. And they've done it for the period of time that God has designated. But this beast and the false prophet and the dragon are so tied together that it's difficult to separate them because they each aid one another. Some way, somehow, the Antichrist assumes some of the responsibility, if you choose, or some of the admiration of the world because of the slaughter of these two witnesses. And the world wonders or admires this man tremendously. This man has been predicted. You know, we're not reading about him for the first time in the book of Revelation, but in 2 Thessalonians, we see very clearly this particular part of his life. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." Now, what day is Paul writing about? Well, in verse 2, he speaks about the day of Christ. Now, we're not living in the day of Christ right now. We're not living in the day of the Lord right now. We're living in the last days. We're living in perilous times. The day of the Lord is when the Lord has His day, and the Lord's not having His day right now. And the day of God, or the great day of His wrath, has not come, but it is coming. And no matter how many billboards religious hucksters erect and proclaim that Jesus is Lord over Little Rock, it'll not change the circumstances that we're living in difficult and perilous times, and Jesus isn't Lord over Little Rock. He is not Lord over Arkansas, and He's not Lord over the world, but He will be one of these days. But His day has not come. Now, when will Jesus have His day? Well, Paul tells us that the day of Christ has not come, because before Christ has His day, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, we're not talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the day of the Lord. And some had connected these two things and said, because some preacher had preached it and these people had believed it, that the Lord had come, the resurrection was past, and they were living in the last days from the viewpoint of God's wrath. And these Thessalonians were suffering a lot, and that's a very believable pronouncement as far as they were concerned. But Paul said, that's not true. This is not the last days, because the Antichrist hasn't ruled yet. Doesn't mean that Jesus can't come back until the Antichrist reigns. It means that the day of the Lord, when the Lord has His way among the heathen, when the Lord has His way on the earth, that day won't come until Antichrist is revealed. That means to be seen. He's the son of perdition. Now notice, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that's the beast. And one of these days he'll sit in the temple of God and will show himself to be God. And not only will he require worship from those who are his followers, but he'll require that the whole world worship him. Now, as we're studying now in the book of Revelation, this person has been revealed. He has broken his covenant in the midst of the week. And now no one is able to make war with him. Everything that opposed him and everything that preached against him, such as the two witnesses, everything that worked for God, everything that upheld the truth of God, every creature that opposed the work of Antichrist has now been set aside. And they worshiped Satan, which gave power to the Antichrist. And they worshiped the Antichrist, and they worshiped him by saying two things. Who is like unto the Antichrist? There's not a greater human in all the world than this man. He's the greatest man that's ever lived. And who is able to make war with him? No one could ever conquer him. And then was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, the blaspheming and the worship of him as a god occurs after this covenant with Israel is broken. They assume for at least 3.5 years that he is their promised Messiah. Then they understand when he violates the temple and requires the world to worship him that it cannot be the Messiah. And they turn against him and turn from him. But unto him, and there was given unto him a great mouth. Now this simply means that he's able to use language very well. He speaks, he utters the words of any language proficiently. Now notice, great things. He is a man of intellect. He is able to enunciate the principles of physics, the principles of medicine, the principles of science, and evidently relate them in such a manner as to cause all the world to admire his supreme and superior intelligence. He is perhaps the greatest intellect that ever lived in this respect, that he can demonstrate it better than any man that ever lived. You know, Jesus never demonstrated his intellectual powers except in a very mild and meek fashion. On one occasion, he did teach the Bible and open up the truths of the Scripture to the learned theological doctors of his age. And Jesus, who had seen the formation of all things, never involved himself to explain the atom, or even to explain seeds and their germination and how that like begat like. He never explained those things. Obviously, he didn't to his disciples or to anyone else, though he knew all these secrets. But Antichrist will not only understand them, but he'll be capable of explaining these things to the inhabitants of the world. He has a mouth speaking great things. Now, as we look at him from the viewpoint of Israel in Daniel 7:25, the Bible tells us that he shall speak great things. You see how you look at the book of Daniel. It's for the Jews to use to look down through time and see all the things that will happen to them. The book of Revelation is to the seven churches, not Israel, seven churches. So as we study the book of Daniel, we have to study it from the viewpoint of the nation Israel. As we study the book of Revelation, we can study it from the viewpoint of the church. Do they ever meet? Surely they do. Do they ever speak of the same truths? Constantly. But it's very difficult sometimes to weave them into one another to make a fabric. So it's better to look at the book of Daniel from the viewpoint of the Jews. It's better to look at the book of Revelation from the viewpoint of the church, the redeemed from all kindred, tongues, and nations, and occasionally see them touch one another and know that they run exactly the same direction, just slightly apart, but coming together at the end of the age. Now this man, the Bible tells us, speaks great things and blasphemies. Now more than anything else, I think evil speaking here has to do with ridicule. And that's involved in the word blasphemy. And he is given power, now that's simply he has authority, to continue. That is, to do the work that he's been given authority to do. He obviously is given 42 months to do the work that Satan has incarnated himself to do. And so he has the authority to continue this for 42 months. Now, what does he do during this period of 42 months? Well, the first activity that he involves himself in is ridicule. Evil speaking. And he begins by speaking evilly and ridiculing God. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. The first thing that Antichrist does when he breaks his covenant with Israel is to begin to ridicule the God of Israel. And then he ridicules God's name. Then he ridicules God's dwelling place. And then he ridicules all the people that live in God's dwelling place. Now the world has been given some very memorable events. Things they cannot escape nor forget. We've been studying some things that have happened. The two witnesses obviously have kept this thing off, but being untouchable as they prophesied. And evidently the world looked at these two witnesses as those men who ridicule our way of life, who speak evilly of mankind and the attempts of mankind, who speaks condemnatory of the evil ways of mankind, who points out the evilness of this earth and the evil ways of those who live in the last days, who they condemn and they preach and they teach. But they're killed. But then the whole earth sees them ascend up into the dwelling place of Almighty God. But now Antichrist, who's gained his power by deceit, suddenly displays himself as God and demands to be worshipped as God, and his coronation on the throne that Jesus Christ ought to occupy and will occupy on this throne. Antichrist, first of all, ridicules God in the face of all of the seals that have brought unspeakable grief to mankind. This man dares sit on the throne and ridicule God. And you can see the world system collapse in laughter as they join the Antichrist in ridiculing God. They ridicule God's name. It's tossed about and bandied about with mirth and laughter and ridicule because the Antichrist, that great, vile creature, speaks it. And then all of the little antichrists mouth it. Like the great lion that attacks, and all of the cubs then come and with their baby teeth pick and growl and mock. So Antichrist conquers and demands, while all of the inhabitants like tiny imitations of that beast speak the same thing, cry the same cry, laugh at the same jokes that involve God and God's name and God's heaven and God's people. You know, this Antichrist no doubt talks about those two witnesses that have been caught up and those people who won't bear his mark, who obviously are the offspring of Jehovah God, born again. They will not receive his mark, and they're a part of this ridicule that exists and is a part of the reign and rule of Antichrist. So that they even make fun and laugh and ridicule those people who have already been caught up to God in heaven. The beast has universal power. It was given unto him to make war with the saints. Where these saints come from is a Bible problem. Obviously, there are people saved after Jesus catches away his people. Whenever people tell you that people will not be saved in the first part of the tribulation period, do not believe them. There will be saved people on earth during the time of the Antichrist. But if you are saved when Jesus comes back to this earth, you'll not be a part of this that we're reading now. But there must be some. In fact, the Bible seems to indicate there are a good many. A multitude, if you please, who repent because of what they have known about the preaching of the gospel just before Jesus came back, or because they have listened to the preaching of the two witnesses and have been converted under their ministry. Which is a possibility that maybe we ought to explore. By whatever witness, there are saved people on the earth at the time of this beast. And it was given unto him, that is, a part of the plan of Satan was to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He literally conquers the world. And every group of people and all people and every language of people, and this simply means that nothing is excluded, fall under his power. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, all of the people that dwell on the earth. Now you're going to see that word dwell in the earth used, that word dwell, you're going to see it used over and over and over again. And it literally means to live, to reside, to settle down permanently. And I think there's some significance in the fact that these are people who have said, this is where I want to live, this is where I want to make my dwelling, this is where I want to become a part of the system. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names, that is, the name of the people, the proper name of a person, have not been written in the book of the living. Now it is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world and not the writing of these people's names in the Lamb's book of life. Our names are not written in the Lamb's book of life before we're born. They are written after we've been born in the flesh and then born in the spirit. Then our names are entered into the Lamb's book of the living. But Jesus stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which simply means that it was in the mind and plan of God to have a Savior for mankind. That it was God's pleasure and God's plan. And it came about because there was a virgin that conceived, and then a child was born and lived on this earth and fulfilled the law and died on the cross and atoned for our sins and paid our debt. This man was Jesus Christ. He's the lamb that was slain as a sacrifice, brought to the slaughter before the casting down, obviously, the world itself. And you say, could you explain that? Of course not. But let me tell you this. If I could explain it, you couldn't understand it. But I tell you what I can do. I can accept it. And that's what I do with God's Word more than anything else in the world. I don't understand so many things about the Bible. But I accept as God's eternal truth every word that's in the Bible. And everything I can explain, I accept. And everything I can explain, I accept. And everything I wonder about, I accept as being God's true word. I don't understand how a man in the past could talk of things that occur in the present and so know things in the future that they must come to pass, and yet never involve himself directly in the activities of man. It's just God's foreknowledge. And I accept it, and I believe it, and I know that you do also. But at this particular point in time that we're talking about this morning, men cannot be neutral. You will either worship Satan and bear his mark, or you will worship the true God of heavens. There'll be no middle ground, no secret discipleship at this particular time. But God speaks to us encouragement. If any man have an ear, let him hear. You notice God just breaks in between the Antichrist and this second beast, who obviously is an imitation of the Holy Spirit, referred to in other places as the false prophet. God just breaks in here with a few words of encouragement. If any man have an ear, let him hear. The Lord uses this expression to place responsibility where it belongs, on the hearer. There are two principal areas of responsibility: the responsibility of the sayer and the responsibility of the hearer. Every man called of God to preach bears the responsibility of the sayer to preach the word of God and to make it known. While those listening, if they have ears to hear, let them hear and bear the responsibility of the hearer. And here's what we're supposed to hear if we have an ear to hear, if we have the ability to comprehend and understand. In verse 10, God will repay evil men. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. He that leadeth, that simply means to lead away. Into captivity. This has in it the idea of prisoners of war, a body of captive, those who suffer having been captured. Here's the idea. The man who leads a body of captive to the prison and suffering will himself someday become a captive and be led to the prison of suffering. You know, some of the Jews who involved them, some of the German people who involved themselves in the persecution of the Jews, we have seen a few of them captured just recently, and accusations made of their being the butchers of their fellow man. during times of extreme cruelty and oppression. And some of these men were tried as war criminals. Some of them were put to death, but not all of them were. But we can, so God tells us, know that he who leads into captivity will himself be led into captivity, and he that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. The word must here means it is binding, it is necessary. And I think this is the central truth of these statements. Captivity for those who capture. Death by sword to those who slay with a sword. This is the basis of patience and faith in a just God. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. That is, how can the saints have patience? What will be the basis of their faith that will grant to them the patience to bear all these things that are happening to them in this time of great tribulation, when the Antichrist oppresses and slays and divides and captures and kills? And I think we could reach all the way back to those whom we saw early in the book of Revelation. When we saw souls of them which were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are men who are under the altar of God. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" You see, Jesus Christ, as those people who slew him, they've never been judged, and he's never been avenged and never been vindicated. And Stephen, that martyr of God who knelt and prayed as men stoned him to death, those men have never been judged, nor the death of Stephen avenged. And those hundreds of thousands and multitudes who have died for, as John states here, the word of God and the testimony which they bore, those cruel men have never been judged, and that blood has never been avenged. When we in anger look about us and say, "I'm not taking this anymore," the Bible tells us to be patient and to have faith, because God has said, "I will repay." But look at it this way. It's not up to me to judge the world and avenge the wrongs that are even done against me. It's not in your place to judge the world and avenge the wrongs that have been done to you because you're a Christian. Whenever we read the great prophecy of Isaiah, we learn that he was wounded for our transgressions and that he was bruised for our iniquities. We did not bear the penalty of sin in our own bodies. He was wounded for our transgressions. And the one who was wounded shall wound. He suffered for us, and he will avenge us. He suffered at the hands of evil men and was put to death by the hands of evil men, and he shall avenge and put to death evil men. This is the patience, and this is the hope of the saints. The word patience means a remaining under, a bearing up under. Hence, patient endurance, holding out, enduring. And what a time for encouragement to be spoken. The Antichrist is on his throne. He has power to overcome the saints, to make war with them. Here's their patience. What will they hang their patience? What will they hang their faith upon? They shall hang it upon this immutable principle of Almighty God. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. And he that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. I am the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He was wounded, and he'll do the wounding. He was captured, and he'll be the one who captures. He was slain, and he will slay.